Let's now come to our God in prayer and ask for his blessing on his word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we wait in silence for you. For from you alone is our expectation. You alone are our rock and our salvation. You alone are our defense. You alone are our glory and our refuge. Lord, we do not trust in men, neither in their power nor their riches. For the power and wealth of men is fleeting and does not deliver. We trust in you alone, O Lord. For you have spoken, and what you have spoken is certain. We pray that you would bless us today with what you have spoken, what has been written down, your word. Grant the blessing of your Holy Spirit upon us and upon your servant. We rejoice in you today, praying in Jesus' name. Amen. We ask you to turn now in your Bibles to Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. As we move into that section, we have in past days looked especially at verses 19 to 30 in our looking at Lord's Day 12, which mentions why is he called Christ and why are you called a Christian? This is the first case, chapter 11, of where the name Christian is used. We move now then to chapter 12, and we'll read from verses 1 to 17. That will be our text as well for this morning. Hear now God's holy word. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the doors were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison, and he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Now when they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. And that concludes the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that in our hearing. I'll encourage you again to have your Bibles open before you as we will be looking this morning at Acts chapter 12 and verses 1 to 17. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, during the oppressive reign of Nicolae Ceausescu, Joseph Ton, a pastor, retells how the authorities threatened to kill him. When an officer of the secret police threatened Joseph Ton with death, he smiled and said, "Sir, don't you understand that when you kill me, you send me to glory? You cannot threaten me with glory. The more suffering, the more troubles, the greater the glory. So why say stop the trouble? Because the more suffering, the greater glory there is for me." But the officer insisted, to which Joseph Ton replied, "Sir, your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying." We've already seen this to be true in this series in Acts. God's way of growing the church in fulfillment of his plan was to bring about persecution. In the Greek, original Greek, persecution is in any way whatever to harass, trouble, or molest someone. That's what the church went through, as it still does today. But there's more than just this. Jesus said that whoever persecuted the church persecuted him, because he is together with his church. Remember what Jesus said to Saul on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Ultimately, Christ is one with his church, and he has redeemed her. Thus, any kind of opposition to his church is persecution against him. So this chapter is about the lordship of Christ. It starts with the persecution of the apostles and the church, and ends with the angel of the Lord striking down Herod. The main point of the chapter is if you oppose Jesus, you lose. Congregation, you may feel sometimes insignificant, small, and quite overwhelmed because of all the opposition to Christ. At times you feel powerless. You may think that you're the loser when the world seems as though it is winning. But what comes across so clearly is that Jesus is alive and at work. And if you remain his follower, you cannot lose. You cannot be defeated. That's one of the main thoughts that comes out from this. We've seen the persecution from the Jews and Judaism against the church. Stephen, for example, was put to death not by the state, but by the leaders of the Jewish community. This is the first time in Acts that persecution was coming from the state. The way it's described, there are really two stories that are going on here. One is the miraculous story of deliverance of an apostle. And then it focuses on the justice met on Herod, a fitting ending to this passage. We'll focus this morning on the first part, verses 1 to 7. And then, Lord willing, at another time, we'll come back and we'll finish what went on afterwards on God's judgment on Herod and his jealousy for his honor. So hear God's word this morning under the theme, an early Christian prayer meeting. We'll look at this with 3 points. First of all, Herod's unexpected persecution. Secondly, the church's earnest prayer. And thirdly, the Lord's extraordinary power. Well, it has been nearly a decade since Pentecost, and the word of God has spread far beyond Jerusalem. The gospel has gone first to Samaria, then to Caesarea, and in chapter 11, the end of it, we see focused upon Antioch, which was the third largest city within the Roman Empire of that time. The son of encouragement, Barnabas, came to Antioch along with Saul. Prophets had made the prediction about the famine. The church in Antioch decided to send relief to Judea. So Antioch is helping Judea. Now we're back in Jerusalem, verses 1 to 4. Around the time of the famine, verse 1 says, Herod the king threw on his hands, literally, to harass some from the church. Who was this king? Well, we'll spend more time in detail looking at him, Lord willing, next time. But this was Herod Agrippa the First, grandson of Herod the Great. Herod the Great is the one that we read about in the time of Christ. He was the one who sent the decree out that all male children under 2 in Bethlehem were to be killed when Jesus was born. During the reign of Herod Antipas, Herod Agrippa was being educated and befriended by the likes of Caligula, who was a real fruitcake, if you know anything about him. So that kind of gives you the idea who his counterparts were and the kind of person, the kind of character that this man was. He was regarded as the king of the Jews. Being like any of the other Herods, as you know, he would do anything to stay in favor with the Jews and to have political popularity with them. He saw himself as something of a savior figure. And he was being used to curtail the church. And he did that by harassing the church. We're not told how, whether that was to come in and to loot and to destroy their property. But the main thing that stands out is that he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. This is the first apostle to die by the sword. This is James, the brother of John, the so-called sons of thunder. They were the pillars, the three pillars of the church, of the inner circle of the apostles, Peter, James, and John. But that was not enough. Because Herod wanted to please the people, he took even bolder steps and proceeded to seize another pillar of the church, Peter. But it was during the days of unleavened bread. And he didn't put a man to death during that period. That should be a bit of a flashback for us. There was another man, namely Jesus, who was plotted against during the time of the Passover and unleavened bread. And we read, for example, in Mark chapter 14, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So verse 4 says that Peter was put in prison. Now you might wonder why such a close guard set over with these soldiers. Since it was no doubt common knowledge that Peter and the apostles had escaped from prison. Recall that from chapter 5. Herod took every conceivable precaution to prevent all of this from happening again. And so Herod placed Peter under guard by 4 squads of 4 soldiers each, 1 soldier on either side to whom Peter was chained, as well as 2 others guarding the door of Peter's cell. Herod fully intended to have Peter executed at the end of the Passover feast, when the city would have been full and the execution would have had a greater effect. That's persecution. And it's not so uncommon. Persecution is the lot of God's people. That says to us and the church today that when James was martyred just days before this, it was not because the Lord couldn't save him. It was not because he was weak or incompetent. It was because, among other reasons, Jesus had said to James, "The cup that I drink, you also will drink." Some bear witness through death, and others bear witness through life. And as we consider this in light of what God's people go through, we have not experienced the worst of it. We have not experienced the worst of it. We have not been thrown in prison, in filthy prisons for days, or having to stand trial before unjust rulers. But persecution will come. Jesus said, if they persecuted me, they will what? They will persecute you. And we've got to admit, we don't know how long it will be in this country, if it hasn't already happened to some extent. Christians are accused of hate crimes. Christians are accused of wanting to take over the government as religious fanatics. Christians are accused of not wanting to give a right to other people. But there's no evidence of this. There's that desire to silence a Christian witness in our country and elsewhere in the world. And when people are hateful of Christ and hate you for your identity of Christ, that's persecution. A sudden, unexpected attack. That's the tactic of Satan. He abruptly comes to stir up trouble on the church, and suddenly there is a crisis to deal with. That's the pattern that we ought to recognize. Well, what does the church do? That's our second point. They didn't protest or send a group of activists to march in cause of the church. No one went to the prison and said, "This is unlawful." Try to blow down the prison doors with dynamite. But in contrast to boycotts and other uproars, verse 5 says, constant prayer was offered up to God for him by the church. And the word constant there means earnest or fervent. That's what really challenges us. We might not admit it, but one of the last things that we would do in a time of trouble is to pray. But here we have a powerful example of what prayer can do. And if we believe in the power that it has, we would pray more often. It doesn't fit our powerful view of things. We buy into the world's idea that prayer is just a waste of time. It's not necessary. So why do it? But this was the weapon that Herod failed to realize, a weapon that the entire church wielded on behalf of Peter. That is, through the prayers of his people, God himself intervened and showed Herod Agrippa that his opposition was insignificant. In the most impossible situation, with a wicked man on the throne, prayer was brought to God. Do we do the same? When someone in our family who's not living before God in the right way, the wayward or the unruly, or those strong-willed and disobedient, do we pray? When there are people in our lives who seemed opposed to what is right, in an almost impossible situation that may lead to irreversible consequences, do we pray? It was a fervent prayer. That's a good reminder that prayer is not about getting God to change his eternal decree because of our whims. But prayer is often the way in which God's decree comes about. It's through your prayers that God's plans take place. But we also know from Scripture that our prayers are to be with faith. Philippians 1 verse 19 says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." That's the Apostle Paul writing to those when he was in prison. But he put trust in God that the prayers of the saints, that there would be deliverance because of that. How often do we pray knowing that through prayer, results are going to take place? Seek and you will possibly find. Knock and the door might be opened unto you. That's not how Jesus defined it. Do you ask? If we earnestly believe that God answered prayer like he did the time that earnest prayer was brought to him, then why wouldn't he answer prayers that we have right now? We're accustomed to prayers that never seemed answered, at least not in the ways that we expect. But we must pray in faith. We're to have confidence that we pray for one another and that God hears and that he answers. Prayer is also a great weapon. It's a powerful way that the church waged war. The effective, fervent prayer of the righteous man avails much. James, not the James that was killed here, but the half-brother of Jesus, that James wrote. That's how the church wages war. The state used the weapon of the sword, but the church has the weapon of prayer. John Piper has said, and perhaps it's a bit of a hokey illustration, but it makes a good point. Every single soldier on the field and each one in the trench, as well as each general, has got a walkie-talkie. And in the walkie-talkie in prayer, they have access to the commander-in-chief, Jesus. And that's true. Just think what happens when the church prayed in unity. There's a truth here that we learn for ourselves. When it comes to a specific need, like a baby who's about to be born, we make an effort and we pray that everything would go well. We know what it means to pray to support one another, as the church did. And that's an encouragement to continue to do this, to continue in that, and to do it more often, to do it continually, and to do it more often. Any one of us can come into the very presence of God and tell him what our problems are, and he will help us. He's our Savior, our Shepherd, our Healer, and our Lord. He is the one who goes in front of us, behind us, and all around us. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and does that to deliver them. God uses events like this to make the church realize how important prayer is. Well, that brings us to what we see here. Thirdly, the Lord's extraordinary power. There's a hint of Peter's character in verse 6. We read that Herod was planning on executing the night before Peter was sleeping. How in the world could this man sleep when he knew that he had to be killed? But he was at peace in the midst of trial. And that's a real lesson to us as well during anxiety, during difficult times. We read about Jesus Christ sleeping in the same way in a boat during a storm. When all those around him were anxious and worried, Jesus was sleeping. In fact, he was sleeping so soundly that the disciples had to shout to wake him up. "Don't you care if we perish?" they said. So this is Peter. He's learned to become like his Lord and Master. This was the man who would write, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may what? That he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you." That's a verse that we have to know well. Peter was at peace, and obviously he was heavily guarded against maximum security, with maximum security, under that maximum security. But Luke tells us, "Now behold," that is, take notice, look, and see, "an angel of the Lord stood by him." Angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. That's what was happening. And a light shone in the prison. Obviously, the light did not wake up the soldiers. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." Perhaps this is just like when you're trying to wake up your son who's in a deep sleep and he's so tired that you have to jolt him, that you have to turn on the lights. Peter was obviously in such a deep sleep that he didn't really know what was happening or what was going on. And his chains fell off. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself." Literally, a translation is, put your belt around your waist. You needed to do that if you had a robe on, because to gird that up, you could move much more quickly. And tie on your sandals. And you have to picture this, children. It's like your parents saying to you, "You gotta wake up. You know, you gotta go. It's the beginning of the day. The day's wasting away. Get on your clothes. Get ready to go." It's hard enough to be like that for those of us who need our coffee in the morning. But that's how the angel spoke to Peter. And he was sleepy. And the passage says, "And so he did just as the angel had said. And he said to him, 'Put on your garments and follow me.' So he went out and followed him." But he was thinking the whole time that this was a vision, and not sure that what was happening was something other than a dream. Peter followed the angel past the first and second guards and left the prison through the iron gate, which miraculously opened. And so here's Peter, walking the length of one of Jerusalem's streets, when the angel of the Lord suddenly leaves him on his own. We wonder, perhaps, Charles Wesley, when he wrote the hymn, which is number 431 in the Trinity Psalter, "And Can It Be," was thinking of this event. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Be surprising if he was not thinking of these events as he's describing the spiritual sense of being changed by the Lord. That's what happened in a physical sense to Peter. And verse 11 is most significant because he was awake now. Verse 11, "And when Peter had come to himself, he said, 'Now I know for certain that the Lord,'" read that as Jesus, "'has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people.'" Here's the real irony of what happened. The Jews don't get the last word. Herod doesn't get the last word. The Lord gets the last word. The resurrected Jesus, the one who was betrayed and faced execution and suffered and delivered Peter. He's alive, and he is at work, and he sent an angel from heaven to deliver one of his servants. Congregation, we must not forget that. The church, with its access to the throne of grace, is far more powerful than any outside force. Congregation, the Lord is with His church. And that's meant to encourage us to be faithful. Verse 12 says, so when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary. It's thought that this was the home that acted like a church building. She said, the mother of John, whose surname was, Mark. This is the Mark who wrote the gospel that bears his name. And according to church tradition, he was a frequent companion of Peter. And there were many other disciples who were gathering there for prayer. And here is where the Lord surprises us with his ways, perhaps even a little bit of humor here. Verse 13, and as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, what would you do, children, if you knew that Herod was going after people in your church and you heard a knock, knock, knock on the door? Well, I know what you'd think. You'd think, I'm the next one. And so they're very bold people, and they have a lady named Rhoda to answer. Verse 14, when she recognized Peter's voice because of her gladness, she was so thrilled that she didn't open up the gate, but ran and announced that Peter stood before the gate. Perhaps that sounds like someone you might know who gets so excited that he or she forgets the obvious, that they would do the same kind of thing, leaving the poor guy outside. That's the humanity of the Bible. This is telling the story. We might have ourselves done something like that. But while they were earnestly praying, apparently forgetting what had happened in the last time Peter had been in prison, or simply finding it difficult to believe that it could happen again, the people in Mary's house replied to the poor girl, "You are beside yourself. Come on, you don't know what you're saying. You're just so optimistic about him being released. That's what you saw." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It's his angel." It was a common belief, according to the Jewish Talmud, that angels assume the appearance of the people that they protected. They should have been thrilled, but they dismissed all this as if it was imagination. What do we have here? We see that God answers prayer even when there's unbelief. It shows that God answers prayer when we doubt. He's powerful, so of course he does. But now we see that they were listening. Verse 16 says, now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to him with his hand to keep silent, and he did this to make an announcement, we read, he declared to them how the Lord, read that again as Jesus, had brought him out of the prison. And it shows us once more, congregation, that Jesus is alive and he is at work. Everything is possible in him. And he said, go tell these things to James. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who wrote the book of James and had an important role in the Jerusalem church. Go tell James and go tell the brethren, those with him. And he departed and went to another place. Though Luke doesn't tell us where he left Jerusalem, some scholars suggest that he went as far as Rome. That's the tradition of the church, sometimes holding to that. Probably he went to Antioch and returned again to the Jerusalem Council, chapter 15 says. Ultimately, we don't know where Peter went at this point, but he didn't just stay in one place. He was an itinerary missionary, but moved from place to place. So that's the power of Christ. Does that mean this always happens? No, because James was martyred. And others sometimes are called home. But the point is, Jesus always does what is best for the church. We'll stop there for now and consider the rest of the story, Lord willing, next time. But let's wrap it up in this way. This shows us that the Lord was in favor of His church. This was the celebration of the Passover. The last time the Passover is mentioned by Luke in the Luke-Acts account is when Jesus was betrayed and laid down His life. He became the deliverer during the deliverance feast. You see, this was to be a time that symbolized the deliverance of God's people from bondage. Remember what happened back at the time during the Exodus? While Pharaoh imprisoned the people, God gave freedom. The Passover was to remind the people how evil and wickedness was to be purged from their midst because the evil that was present all around them. But it's not the Jews of Jerusalem who had this freedom. They're now the Pharaoh, along with Herod. But Christ is with His church. The angel was sent down by God. Quite a striking difference. And the lesson is the church in every age has one pattern. Because of Christ's death, because He is the Passover lamb, we have power in Him. Persecution will come. You may have already had that yourself. The lesson here is to turn to Him, congregation, in prayer. And trust yourself to Him. Know the power of Christ. For the Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand and make your enemies a footstool. Psalm 110. Yet I have set my King upon the holy hill of Zion. Psalm 2. Congregation, do you believe that? You better. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Father, as we draw near to You on this Sunday morning, we thank You for this faithful recounting of a miraculous event in the life of Your church as You continue to work in the world through Your church. And we thank You for Your faithfulness in times of persecution. And that's the case still today. We can pray this morning for places where Your church is, like Sudan, China, North Korea, Saudi Arabia, Nigeria, South Sudan, and parts of Uganda, where Your church is heavily persecuted. Even here in Canada, we see the rise of wickedness against Your church. Remind us that You give charge over Your angels to guard us, and that we can trust and entrust our lives to You at all times, knowing that You have a perfect plan for us. Help us to be faithful, Lord. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.